Thank you, Pastor James and choir. I don't know after that choir number if you wanted to jump up there and sing in the choir. Anybody here, was it just me? I mean, was that powerful? That was beautiful. I mean, great message of song today. And make me a servant. What a great little chorus there. I hope you'll sing that throughout the week. Make me a servant. Well, we're actually at the last day of the first month of the new year. I mean, where is time going? 2016, and we have a new theme for this year. Be great, serve. Now that serve's big, just so you can see it. It's not that, you don't interpret that we're screaming it, all right? Serve! No, be great and serve. That is our theme. And I trust we won't forget any of the past themes that the Lord has challenged us with. Life, touching life, Great Commission living. That ought to be just how I live my life. Touch people's lives. Let them see Jesus Christ in my life. And then I'm reminded of the theme we had one year. Peter had shared there in his epistle a command that was given in the Old Testament. And it was from God himself. And he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So I trust that our life would be marked by separated to God and living a life of holiness for him. But this year, our theme is on service, on serving. Sacrifice. You know, serving's going to probably cost something. Sacrifice, dedication, commitment. But we're doing it all for the Lord. I trust that that's what your desire is. I mean, sometimes we're going to be talking a little bit more tonight about motivation, but even when we're serving the Lord, we might not have the right motives. And so we want to have the right motive in serving the Lord. We've been sent out to serve. We have not been sent out to sit. Have you ever felt, though, intimidated by people who seem to just have more credentials and more abilities than what you have? It seems like they have the right personality. They have the right education to be able to jump in and to serve. I don't know if you've read John MacArthur's book that deals with 12 ordinary men, the disciples. They were ordinary. I mean, what God is wanting is for me to say, "Here I am, send me. Here I am, let me be involved." And God, as we've been reading in Philippians, is going to work in us as we take that step out to do something in serving him. Maybe you've had those feelings. I can tell you, you're not alone. But don't buy into that lie that God can't use you because, well, you don't know how to do this and you're not that good in front of people and your mouth gets dry if you start to sing or if you start to talk or if you want to maybe even give a word of encouragement or a hello or a greeting. I can't be an usher. I'll trip over my feet walking down the aisle. I'll be the laughing stock of the day. No, don't allow those kind of thoughts because we've all had those at some time in our life. And this morning, we're going to see from our text in Matthew 20 that Jesus Christ himself is going to turn away our thoughts that Christian service really is just resting on man-made accomplishments like human credentials and schools and status and rank. And he is going to be addressing what it takes to be in the service of Christ, what it takes to be great in the kingdom of God. We're invited. That's what I love. We're invited to be a part of his kingdom, to be used by him. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 20 through 28. And I hope this passage will be a great encouragement to your heart. I have loved studying it. But as you're turning, let me just share with you a true story about a football legend by the name of Paul Bear Bryant. And if you're from the South, or specifically even from Alabama, you have heard that name before, Bear Bryant. He made himself great in coaching football and winning championships in college football. Most people only remember him at the University of Alabama, but in the early 50s, Coach Bryant began his coaching career at College Station, Texas, at the University of Texas A&M. Now, when he got to Texas A&M, they were not very good. They didn't have a good team at all. No one really had heard about this Bear Bryant. And so what he immediately did, knowing they weren't too good, is he said, we're going to have some preseason workouts that are going to be pretty intense. And so he took him to Junction, Texas, not too far away from College Station, but enough that they couldn't walk home. And he took them out there, and he began to really work them out. He actually went to Junction with 3 busloads of football players, but they always returned after 2 weeks with only 1 bus. I mean, he would put these guys through just this intense workout. In fact, they said, if you wanted to, you could jump in your car at night and go sit out by Highway 377 or Interstate 10, and you could watch young men jump in the fence with their bags packed, getting out on the highway to hitchhike back to College Station, Texas, because they had had enough of his workouts. I mean, it was like they couldn't get out of there quick enough. But there was a method to his madness. So, because back in the day when he started coaching, there were no limits on scholarships. And so what would happen is you would have wealthy alumni of universities who would say, I saw that kid play football. I think he'd be good. I'm going to pay for you to go to college. And they would actually pay for the scholarship. And so they had a number of guys who were paid to go to play football by wealthy alumni, many of which from Texas A&M also came out of military backgrounds. And so they came usually with some real clout behind them because of who their daddy was and who was funding their scholarship. You've often heard that phrase, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Well, that was definitely true in the case for a football team in College Station, Texas. These young guys were very well funded, and they were recruited by wealthy alumni. So the corner on greatness for them was not on how well you did in football. It was all about who you knew. It wasn't about, well, are you a great football player? But the strings that were attached were to those who had funded their scholarship. I mean, I want to see that boy on the football field. I recruited him. Well, when Bear Bryant got there, the first thing that he said to this group of young men before they started these workouts, he said, I don't care who you are and who you know. Someone said the worm had turned. The coin had flipped. Now it wasn't about status and rank, but it was about who you become on the football field. That there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some toughness. There's going to be some commitment. There's going to be some endurance. In other words, he was saying, we're going to find out who really wants to be out here and who doesn't. And so within a couple of years, the Junction boys went on to win their first Southwestern Conference title, and Coach Bear Bryant went on to the University of Alabama. Listen to what Plato said in 388 BC. He said, what is honored will be cultivated. A culture cultivates what it honors. You get what you applaud for. And the text before us this morning in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 to 28 is all about greatness. Greatness in God's kingdom, and it is this type of greatness that Jesus himself is going to applaud. Follow along as I read verses 20 through 28. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these 2 sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the 2 brothers. But Jesus called them to himself, and he says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gives a very clear explanation here with his final instructions as he trains the 12 concerning his kingdom and greatness. You know, all of us really would like to be great at something. A lot of times we want to be great at things that we might not be really that good at. I mean, I would like to be great at being a fix-it man around the house. You know, but I'm not. I've made many a messes thinking I knew what I was doing. We want to be great at something. But the key is, where are my motives with wanting to be great, and who is going to applaud me? See, you can be great in the wrong things and miss Christ's teaching here completely. Listen to the words that Jesus spoke in John 18:36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was saying that his kingdom does not operate on the principles that the kingdom of the world operates on. It's the opposite. In fact, it's the total reversal. The world's leadership gets all hyped up, and you think of all the books that have been written about leadership. I mean, you could line a library with books written about leadership, and it's all usually focused on who can get on top of the pile and control everyone underneath them. But in Jesus' kingdom, the pyramid is inverted, and the servant leader is really to be at the bottom, looking up with the pile on him. The heart of Christianity is all about giving without desiring anything in return. Someone said this: the heart of Christianity says that you haven't given God anything until you've given God everything. So let's look at two thoughts from Christ's own teaching here about greatness in this passage. There is man's way of greatness versus God's way to achieve greatness. Totally different. So let's get the context. Let's build it up. Look with me at verses 17 through 19. What has been taking place before he gets to this point? We read this. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem." Now get what he is about ready to tell them. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." This is the third time in Matthew's gospel. The other two were in chapter 16 and chapter 17, but this is the third time now that Jesus has announced his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Now, in the previous two announcements, he had not specified how he would die. Here, he does. He clearly indicates that he's going to die on a cross. He also clearly mentions his resurrection. Now, folks, he was not revealing some mysterious, deep theological truth right here. He was just simply stating what was going to become historical fact. He wanted them to know what was about ready to take place. And he seeks to impress upon them the reality of what is about ready to happen to him. Now, don't you think he probably had a heavy heart? I mean, we see his heavy heart in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's coming down to the last time to instruct his disciples here before the crucifixion. I mean, the death and the resurrection of Jesus has been prophesied throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And it is those two imminent events that Jesus now predicts in his own private time with the disciples what's going to happen. And yet, the message did not seem to penetrate their hearts. Maybe they didn't hear it. You ever remember sitting in school and you were kind of getting a little bored, but you knew the teacher would look to see if you were bored, and you'd do that fake attention, you know, you'd kind of, and then you'd be off in la la land again a few minutes later. I don't know if they were just inattentive. They did not pick up on what he had just shared with them that was on his heart. might have been that they were still absorbed in the idea that the Messiah would be the conquering, reigning Messiah, and he could do anything. And like many of the Jews of the day, they were looking for a lion. They weren't looking for a lamb. So with this background, let's lead right into this wrong way of men's leadership and seeking greatness and leadership. Man's way to greatness always included the exaltation of self to a place of prominence. That's what he's talking about in verses 20 through 25. And it's witnessed by example. We get to see in, well, kind of living color, what was taking place. We're told in verse 20, with the echo still ringing in their ears of the crucifixion of Christ, that the mother of James and John came to Jesus to make a request. Now look at the request. It's in verse 21. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom. I mean, the desire is for one of exaltation, of fame and greatness. Incidentally, this is a good Mother's Day message, because mama here wants her kids to be great. And what mother doesn't want her kids to be great? What mother doesn't want the best for her kids? But don't be too tough on this dear Jewish mother here. She's proud of her sons. Her motive possibly was very pure. Her idea was in the proper perspective. She wanted her sons to be great in the sight of Christ. That's what she wanted. She wanted that special place for them with him. I mean, is that a good Mother's Day message? I think so. Ladies, it's wonderful that you want your children to be great, but want them to be great in what God says is great. And we see that this first area that we witness is they hit influence. Influence. It's who you know, right? The mother of the sons of Zebedee is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So now you understand the politics here? She is Jesus' aunt. The world would say, hey, it's who you know. These three want to play on the affection of Jesus for his mother, for his mother's sake. James and John are his cousins. So they come thinking, hey, we got an in here. I mean, hey, we're family. And because they know him, they feel like they have the inside track. How many times do people think, I know the person, I think I have an inside track for that position? By the way, Mark chapter 10 is a comparative text, and Mark tells us of the same incident that we're reading about right here, but the mother is never mentioned in Mark 10. James and John probably enlisted their mama's help here. So don't get the idea that Salome was all on her own here. They came as a trio. However, Matthew seems to focus on her. It's possible that James and John maybe had just told their mother of what Jesus had told them in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, that the 12 would rule over Israel on 12 thrones. But hey, there's only two thrones that can sit next to the king. Again, wrong thinking. They were assuming that greatness in God's kingdom is going to be based on status, on rank, on power and authority. This was not the picture that Jesus Christ had in mind or has in mind today about how a person is going to be great. Do you remember who Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived? John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist's testimony? He must increase and I must decrease. This whole idea of leadership has really gotten twisted in our thinking today. The picture Jesus had in mind is going to be of selfless sacrifice. But you know, being a servant, we just sang about it, being a servant doesn't come easily, especially for those who have been trained to lead. And why is it? Because being a servant goes against all human inclinations. If I serve like Jesus wants me to serve as a servant, I'm going to be viewed on as weak, can't make up his mind, doesn't have any real direction or purpose. That's not the case. But sadly, James and John failed to see that the pathway to glory is always the pathway of suffering. Before the crown, there's going to be a cross. They weren't thinking humility at this time. They were thinking like the world. Perhaps, maybe James and John wanted to kind of lord it over the disciples like maybe they saw the Gentiles lord it over them. I don't know. Their request, though, was very selfish. It was all about them. No doubt they felt relieved that they had gotten to Jesus before Peter did. After all, blood is thicker than water. Peter got cut out. And so we see their thinking, the leadership, the greatness is all about who you know. And sometimes someone wanting to be a leader so bad really shows some signs of ignorance, and we see it right here. It's witnessed here when Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." The implication here is you're asking really in ignorance. So Christ wants to correct their thinking. Greatness is not conferred, it's rewarded. And there's a certain path that leads to suffering, and it would be suffering like which he would undergo, and it would be intense suffering. They were basically asking for the best seats in the house, and their request really reveals both their supernatural understanding of what it means to follow Jesus and their inflated opinion of their own importance. And let me give you a warning here if you're a leader. People who are in leadership positions are susceptible to this type of thinking. Thinking that it's about them. Thinking it's about their position. Thinking it's about their type of importance. By asking for the positions of greatest authority, they were asking also for the most bitter cup of suffering, the cup that Jesus had just been talking to them about previously in verses 17 through 19 about the cross. They were interested, though, in a crown. They would learn that the cross often comes before for the crown, and Jesus uses a couple of words here. He says, "You're going to drink then, and you're going to baptize." Are you willing to drink and be baptized with what I am going to go through? I mean, that's what his message was. To drink the cup meant to drink the full measure of it. I'm going to leave nothing. And when we read about the passion of Jesus Christ, he left nothing. That he was beaten to the point that they couldn't even recognize he was a man. I mean, he took on the full cup of the wrath of God. And that's often in the Old Testament, the picture, that cup of God's judgment. Baptism clearly parallels this image of the cup here, referring to Jesus' passion and his death as a baptism, that baptism of fire. He would be overwhelmed and immersed in the destiny put before him by his Father. Jesus understood clearly, providentially, what God had sent him to do, and it would involve humiliation. It would involve pain. He would be the sacrifice for the world. Did James and John understand this? Doesn't seem that they did, because they were very quick to answer, "We are able. We can take it. We can deal with it." James would be the first disciple martyred, and John would be sent off and isolated and exiled to the island of Patmos. Look with me at verse 24. "And the ten heard it." They heard the discussion going on, and they were greatly displeased. This displeasure with one another, it had already happened once before. They've been talking about this thing, who's going to be the greatest, for some time. In fact, I think it's in Mark chapter 8. You can go back and look at it. Because in Mark 8, what happens is Jesus comes in to the house when they're in Capernaum. That's kind of where he would set up, you know, he had a home there when they would have a time there in that region of Galilee. And he came into the house, and he saw the disciples were all upset. Maybe he could sense that, man, you could cut the tension here with a knife. And he asked them what was the problem, but they remained quiet. But the scripture says, but it was known that they had been arguing about who would be the greatest. Now, we didn't have any little girls running around the house. We had four boys. And I can tell you, four boys are wanting to be the greatest. They're wanting to be the alpha dog in the house. No matter what rank they fell in, first, second, third, or fourth, they wanted to be top dog. And so you probably, if you had young boys, heard these kind of arguments around, I'm better, I'm greater, I'm a better student. I mean, I'm a better musician. Well, that really didn't come around our house much. Hey, I got the biggest muscles or whatever they might say. And you see little boys, and that's what they do. Because we want to be the biggest, and we want to be the best, and we want to be the greatest. Our self-interest is number one to us. That's how we live. That's how we think. That's how the old man thinks. We live in a very proud and generation of people. Egotistical. People pushing, promoting themselves, and it comes out very quickly at home. And so parents, you could have a great opportunity to teach your kids, you don't have to be first. Let someone else go to the drinking fountain, the bubbler first. You don't have to knock everybody off to get there. You can develop this attitude, because it's very important, because the Bible says this, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible speaks about pride very clearly. I'm only going to give you a couple. Proverbs 21:4, a proud heart is sin. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. So here we read, the 10 are ticked. Look at those guys over there with their mama, trying to get special favor ahead of us. And that's really what it was, ahead of us. Because Luke 22 tells us they sought the same thing. They wanted to be the greatest. And I love it. Jesus steps in so very graciously and lovingly, and he uses this occasion for his greatest and most powerful lesson on being a servant, on being a leader in God's kingdom. Look with me at verse 25. We see the instructions here by Christ. Jesus calls him to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. It's imperious. That means domineering. It's evident in that phrase, lording over them. It's intimidating. That phrase, the great ones exercise authority over you, meaning they throw their weight around, and they want you to know they're in charge, and they put you down. Let me ask you a question. Do you like being around people like that? You know, I mean, we can type, you know, we can cast them in different personalities, but it's not about personalities. It's about really a motive of the heart. It's a condition of the heart. Yet this is actually the style of leadership that you find in a lot of places. Intimidation, domineering. You find it in businesses. Unfortunately, you find it in some homes. And unfortunately, you find it in some churches, where the pastor tries to dominate everyone, telling them how to think, how to act, and he wants to totally control. It's not the job of the pastor to try to control people. It's the job of the pastor to preach the word from the pulpit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God to control and to change me. You know, I was had a young man by the name of Jermaine who was in our youth group back in Oklahoma, and he was youth pastoring out in Virginia. And he asked me to come out and speak for their missions conference. I said, I'd love to do that. He said, my pastor would love for you to come. So I came and enjoyed meeting their church family and all. But I remember that Sunday morning, and we're sharing about, hey, let's give for the cause of missions, for the gospel. The pastor was sitting back to my right about midway. And seven times during the message, he got up, walked right in front of me, back to, I guess, the church office, and then he would walk back. So as Jermaine was taking me to the airport that afternoon, after we'd had some lunch, he said to me, hey, he goes, hey, how'd you like my pastor? I go, I really enjoy your pastor. I said, but I got to ask, was I doing something wrong? Because I kind of got the feeling maybe I wasn't doing something right, and, and I was bothering him, and I, you know, if I was, tell him I'm sorry, I apologize for that. He goes, oh, no. He goes, I've told Pastor, it's really not best, Pastor, for you to do that. He said, didn't you know as you were preaching, even right before you were ready to pray in the closing prayer, people came walking in to the church? I said, yeah, I noticed that a little bit. He said, what happens is Pastor starts, as the message goes on, he starts looking around and go, where are the Smiths? You guys know we're having church up here right now? Get up here right now. And you'd watch them. I mean, fear, it just gripped them. I mean, it is sad when we see that type of leadership, no matter where it might be, in your home, in your business, in your school, in your church, wherever it might be. It might even be in your neighborhood. You might have the one that controls the neighborhood, what everyone has to do. Well, Jesus is instructing them here, you don't want to be like the Gentiles. You've seen them be domineering and lord over you and intimidate you. Do you remember that old Rudyard Kipling poem, Gunga Din? You had to learn it way back in possibly the eighth grade. It's a rhyming poem about an Indian water boy that dies in a conflict serving his master, who was an English soldier. And the last words from that English soldier to Gunga Din was this: though I've belted you and I've flayed you, by the living God that made you, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. In other words, you've been a servant. I've watched it. I've watched your spirit when I've been hard on you. You are a better man than I was, Gunga Din. You know, the military has many awards, the highest of which is the Medal of Honor. And a Medal of Honor recipient is on that goes on any military base with that blue insignia to let them know he is a Medal of Honor recipient. I'm telling you, a five-star general, if he hears that he's on that base, is going to search him out. And he's going to come to him, and he is going to salute him. Why? Because he laid down his life for other people, that's why. Jesus said it well, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is now going to direct their attention to a whole new standard of greatness. Men's way of greatness and leadership, it's over here. He's going to direct them to the right way of being great in the kingdom of God, and it's the way of serving. In verses 26 through 28, we see God's way to greatness is spelled out for us in black and white. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And so we're going to see the exhortation of Christ. We're going to eventually see his example. And he says in this exhortation right away, he says, if you want to be great, serve. That Greek word there is diakonos. That's what it means, serve. But did you happen to pick up the phrase, whoever desires? I mean, who wants to desire to be great anyway? Well, no, listen. Jesus says if you really desire to be great, then be a servant. If Jesus is saying this, then it's okay to desire greatness in God's kingdom. Jesus seems to be advocating it here. He says if you want to be great, you want to be a leader in my kingdom right now on this earth, here's what you do. You be a diakonos. You be a servant. I mean, Jesus is never promoting sinful ambition or selfish ambition. But if you seek greatness on God's terms, you will seek it in how he said to seek it, as a servant. Some people think, well, yeah, the word diakonos, it means deacon. And so, well, hold on a second. When they came up with the word deacon in the book of Acts, it wasn't because, hey, well, diakonos means deacon, you know, so we're... No, it was a term that was used just in the working world. It was a term of low menial task. That, you know, so they could say, hey, he's being a deacon. You know, I need someone to be a deacon to sweep my garage out or rake the leaves. I mean, it's this whole system of I'm going to serve with my life, even with my hands. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, when swearing in the new members, would always say this, "Sir, ma'am, I sentence you to a life of suffering and service forever." Wow. I mean, to serve God, that's what it takes. It takes selflessness, it takes sacrifice, it takes service for God's work. Can I tell you, you're not going to hear that on Christian cable. You turn on some of those Christian stations, and I mean, man, it's like the superstars. It's like it's all built around a personality, an individual. In your bulletin this morning, there's a list of ministries there for you. There's a couple that might not have gotten on there. I know we have an eternal perspective. I think even a nursing home ministry. And so if you would like to be involved, there is someone there to call, or if the ministry didn't get on there, we'll keep this in the bulletin for the next several weeks, and you can actually stop by the office if you need to. I say, if you haven't gotten involved in any type of serving ministry, can I encourage you to do that? It might be, well, I'm not even a member yet. Well, we have a membership class coming up. It doesn't mean you got to be a member by taking it. It just, you get to know more about Brookside, and yet that's the prerequisite for taking it. And then you meet with some of our deacons on a membership committee, and they get to listen to your testimony and how God's growing you and have you follow the Lord in baptism. And I'd say if you haven't become a member, get involved. Jump on board. Be part of the family. It might be you'd say, I've never been baptized. Can I encourage you? Take the first step of obedience and follow the Lord by being baptized. And you can sign up in the office and we can get that set up. And we can see you testify of your salvation. And you know what? People love to see baptisms. Christians love it. And God uses your testimony maybe to someone who thinks they got to be baptized to get saved. They hear something different. Can I tell you? Be involved with that. That's what this whole year is going to be about. Don't sit. I become very critical of everything going on around here. Get in and serve and be part of it. He said, if you want to be great, be a servant. But then look what he says. And whoever desires to be first. That's my word is protos. I mean, I want to be first. Among you, let him be. And he gives us a word that's not a very popular word. He gives us the word slave. If you want to be first, that equals being a slave. Jesus now takes it to a new time low. He uses a word even less noble than diakonos. He uses the word slave, doulos. Whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. You can go to the Air Force Academy today, and first-year cadets are called doolies. You can Google it and look it up. Doolies, D-O-O-L-I-E-S, meaning you are going to be a slave in your first year here because we're going to break you down that it is not about you, buddy, young lady. It's not about you. It's about a greater cause. It's about our country. They want to take away that self-centered type of living. Can I say, such is the person who desires to have the mind of Christ that we've been looking at in Philippians 2, esteeming others better than myself. I'm looking out for others. I'm going without for the betterment of other people. Moms and dads, that's what you should reward. That's what you should applaud. Hey, I noticed you let your brother do that before you did it. I want to tell you, that is what I like to see. Ask yourself this question, what sacrifice do I make in serving others? Or do I just want to be served? So he gives the instructions, if you want to be great, serve. If you want to be first, be a slave. And it all culminates in verse 28 with his example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank was achieved when Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Well, hey, why should I become a slave? Answer, because that's what your Savior did for you. That's why. Serving really is your reasonable service, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And so his example is seen in his service. Follow Christ in his service. Look at that first part of verse 28. It says, just as, or for even. I mean, that's emphasizing the remarkable humility and service of the one who should by all rights be honored and served above anybody else. If he serves, then I want to serve. If he gives, I want to give. If he stoops down, I want to stoop down. I want to be like Jesus. That's what the word Christian means, little Christ. We see it in his example, in his service, and ultimately in his death. His service extended to giving his life, the ultimate act of sacrifice for anyone, to die on behalf of someone else. And he died for the sins of the world. It says here, gives the word ransom. He didn't just die as an example, but he died as a ransom. And that word ransom means to deliver by purchase. Whether it was you're purchasing someone out of being a prisoner of war or a slave, or you're purchasing them from a condemned or a life that they're going to forfeit, it means payment. Usually money was required for someone to see a loved one or a friend or it's just another person be released from slavery. And Christ, we're told, as a ransom. A ransom. He paid our release for folks. We were slaves to sin, to death, to Satan, to the flesh. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Can I atone? No. But I can act. Can I save? No. But I can serve. Francis Schaeffer understood what our Savior calls us to do. And he also understood the challenge, the conflict that often confronts us. He said this, and I quote, Christ says we are to take the lowest spot, but we really want the higher, end of quote. Come with me in your mind's eye, especially today in the tropics of St. Vincent. And we're on a missions trip with about 30 teenagers. And we're going to drive 45 minutes to get to a church for some Bible school time. And the van seats about 12, and we're going to get 20 on it. And it's hot, and it's smelly. And it's those vans that aren't like our vans over here. They're really compact. The worst seat in that van is the middle seat and the back row. You got sweaty bodies. You can't see out. If you're claustrophobic like I am, it is not going to be a pretty sight. And we talked often with our group about who is going to have the middle seat mentality today. Me? I didn't see a lot of hands because they knew the price. They knew that sometimes some of them got out and they were car sick. They knew it would come with a price, but who is going to have that mentality? That was the question. Christ is our example. What an example in a day and age in which we live, where we are just proud people rushing to be first with our agendas, rushing to be first with our cause, rushing to be first with self-promotion. The acceptance of self and pride, ladies and gentlemen, today is at an all-time high. You even see it in little kids today. He's our example. He's the supreme doulos. He demonstrated humility, and to know him is to know the one who gave his life for you and for me. The more we know him, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we desire to know him and to know what he wants of us, and he wants us to be great and to serve. You know, that's really the family way in the household of the king. Who's willing to take that position? Someone said it well. They called it basin theology. You know what Basin theology is? You remember when Jesus was being tried before Pilate, he called for a basin of water, and what did he do? He washed his hands of it. And the night before Jesus, or the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a basin. And there with the water, he went around and he washed every one of his disciples' dirty, stinking feet. It all comes down to basin theology. The question is, which one will you use? When you feel the pull of that selfish thinking in your life this week, remember how Christ lived, not to serve, but to be able to serve. Sent to lead, perhaps. Sent to serve, no doubt. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege of examining the direct words of Jesus for us today. It was for his disciples, but it's for us. Father, the question is, what are we going to do with the message that you gave? We do know in time that the disciples got that message, and they served you in a great way to see your kingdom advanced a life at a time. We have opportunities today. Father, help us to buy back the opportunities right now. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know if next week we're going to be here. And so this week, or the days that we have left, today, we're going to be willing to say, use me. I don't think I'm very gifted, but anywhere, God, you can see fit for me to be used, I want to be used for your glory and for your honor. And we ask this all in the name of our Savior, who came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you. Hope you can stay for a Bible study hour. Tonight, we continue on with the motivation of service.